as I said, our new series, which again may well take years, but so be it, is found in 1 Thessalonians, and we're beginning at chapter 1, and our verse this morning, our portion this morning is verse 1, where Paul writes, "Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We'll pray and seek God's blessing as we come to his word. Dear Lord God, our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we come now to study your word, and we pray that you would bless us in the hearing of your word. I pray that your spirit would enable me to speak these things that are true. Lord, I pray that you would empower them. I pray that you would uplift me and help me in these things. But Lord, also I pray for all who are listening, that your spirit would go forth in power and take of these words and apply them to the hearts of all of us, that we would be drawn closer to you, that we would bow the knee to you in peace and love, and we would seek to honour you because of these things, we pray. Lord, give us ears to hear, that we might hear the living God this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I said, I find it hard to choose individual sermons, so I like to have a series. Series in 1 Thessalonians, this begins. And as a very brief overview, this letter is the first letter that we have from Paul. So this is the earliest letter that we have in the scriptures. It's apparently positioned towards the end of his letters because of the matters that it deals with. It tends to deal with the end times rather than the beginning times. So rather confusingly, instead of being right at the beginning, it's right at the end of Paul's letters to the churches, but it's the things that it deals with. It was probably written during his time in Corinth. Now, we've just read from Acts 17 about how the church was formed, the issues that were going on in Thessalonica at that time, how Paul was driven out by the Jews and went off to Berea. And when they heard that he was in Berea, the Jews, not content to have him driven him out of Thessalonica, chase after him and then drive him out of Berea. And so he moves on to Athens. In Athens, whilst he's waiting for the people to come, he preaches his famous sermon on Mars Hill, talking to them about how religious they are. He sees all of their idols all around. So religious are the people of Greece in Athens that they make sure that they're not offending a god. They have that altar to the unknown god. Just in case we've missed one that we don't know, we'll have an altar to him so that he's happy as well. And then from there, he moved on from Athens. Not too long a stay in Athens, he moved on to Corinth. And in Corinth he stayed for 18 months at the church, teaching it, training it, building it up. The Lord keeping him there, telling him that I've got many people in this place that you will be kept safe. Instead of being moved on and driven on, here he would stay. And during that time in Corinth is when this letter was written back to Thessalonica. It's a letter in which he does not have to deal with theological error or trouble in the way that he does in all of the others. You know, he's facing opposition of people questioning his authority in Corinth and all of the issues that are going on there. In Galatia, the Judaizers have come down and are trying to teach them a false gospel, and he has to deal with the fact that they are questioning his authority and the gospel that he has, and he has to answer them in all of those terms. But not in Thessalonians. He doesn't have to deal with those things. He writes the letter because he's concerned for them because of what he's just left behind. And also because he's just heard about them. And he wants to tell them what's going on, about how to strengthen them and encourage them. Because of that, it's a letter which is described as being full of simplicity, gentleness and affection. I think that's a helpful thing for us to consider and study in our days. I look at our church. We're not large, but I don't see us under assault from the forces of heresy. I don't see any of us trying to bring in some questionable theology that needs to be dealt with. We're not running riot in the services as in Corinth. so that the book of Thessalonians seemed helpful. Things encourage us as we move forwards. What I do see is that though we are not currently in the face of opposition, yet we will be. We will be in the years to come. And we can have the encouragement of knowing God's blessing in that as we move forwards, as the Thessalonians were born in the crucible of opposition and were living in it, so we can learn from them how we can survive, as it were, that opposition which will come over the coming years. So we come then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, and our consideration of this verse I'm splitting into three headings. All good sermons, they have to be in three parts. We have the love for the church, we have the foundation of the church, and we have the blessing of the church. The love of the church, the foundation of the church, and the blessing of the church. The love of the church is found in the fact that Paul is writing this letter at all. As I said, it's the first letter we have of Paul. He's written it just a few months after he was in Thessalonica. He's written this to make sure that the church is okay, that it's going on. Again, it was born in that crucible of persecution. A young church that was attacked and assaulted in its very formation. It wasn't that they were, I mean, they sought after the leaders in Paul, but they didn't focus on the leaders to bring their persecution to. They focused on whoever they could get. They took Jason before the courts. They attacked the church, and Paul wanted, was fearful for the development of that church. We're coming up to our either 18th or 21st anniversary, depending on when we take the start of the church. But this church is now not particularly young. We are grown in that sense of years. But this church was but a few months old and has faced more opposition than we've ever had to face. Paul wants to make sure that with no leadership under such opposition, that they're okay. That they're doing all right. He has a love for them and he wants to make sure that it's okay. His love for them is so much that he sends Timothy to them to make sure that they're okay. He doesn't just plant them and then leave them. We read in chapter 3, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. See, even when he was in Athens, he sent Timothy back. Timothy, I need to know how the church is doing. I need to know that it's doing okay, that it's being kept. I want to send you back there so that you can strengthen it, you can help it, you can encourage it, you can bless it. And when Timothy returned, he told Paul how the church was standing, how the church was growing, how the church was loving one another. And Paul wants to make sure that the Thessalonians know that he knows. He wants to make sure that they know his love for them. So that he writes them this letter to tell them, I know the troubles that you've been going through. I know the troubles that we've been going through, and I want to make sure that you're okay. So I sent Timothy to you. And now that he's come and told me how things are, I want to tell you how greatly rejoicing I am in you. Because he loved that church. Now, the simple thing for us that we should follow in that is how much love do we have for the local church is. Not just our local church. You see, Thessalonica isn't Paul's local church. Thessalonica was a church he planted, yes, and was there to help, but his church was the one in... Oh, and then my brain goes blank. This was not his home church. It was not his sending church. But he had love for it. So we should seek to have that same love for those churches that we are brought into contact with. Those churches that we have known in time past, we should keep those contacts with them going. We should be remembering them and praying for them, to that God would bless them and help them in their times. Now, I am one who speaks as somebody who is appalling at this, chastised by considering this. And I have people that I need to email to make right on these things. But we should be striving to make sure that we know what is happening in other churches because we love them. And we should be striving to make sure that they know we love them. It's one thing for us to love somebody in our own hearts, to say, yes, I remember that church, I pray for them, or that person I pray for them, that's wonderful and that's great. But you know, that person or that church will be so much more helped if they know it too. It will be a blessing to them if they hear, well, I need to know what's going on so I can pray for you. I remember you. I remember what you're doing. And so this is a call to us, not only to love the local churches, but to make sure they know it. And to have that practical link, as Paul did. He wanted to know what was going on. He sent Timothy. And he wanted them to know he knew what was going on, so he wrote them a letter. Well, we live in a day and age where we don't need to send a Timothy or send a letter. We've got so many forms of communication, with telephones and emails and Skype and the old-fashioned writing letters and even talking to people face-to-face and visiting them. So many ways that we can get news, and we should make use of them to be an encouragement to the local church here, and also to the churches we have known and have been associated with around the globe, because we're not restricted now. We can do these things, and we should seek to do that. And so we see here the love for the church. Secondly, the foundation of the church. Paul writes, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the foundation is found in that last section. It's the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These Thessalonians were made up of Jews and Gentiles. They were made up of those Jews who were convinced and left the synagogue and came into that church, but they were made up of the Gentiles that were added to their number. The Jews in the synagogue would have said that they were in God, in the sense that they believed in God the Father. They were men and women who had the whole of the Old Testament. They knew God, they knew about God, and they sought to follow him as they believed that they should. But really they were seeking to follow him by ways of self-righteous living. They thought that we will follow God by following his commands, and when we've done enough of his commands, then it's God's job to let us in. Really, God is just a doorkeeper, a bookkeeper that can tick off and say, yes, you kept the commands, now you're coming to what's rightfully yours. But they would say that they were in God. The Gentiles among them, well, they had nothing to do with God. They followed their own idols, and the many myriad there were to choose from. They believed in not just the gods of the ancient Greeks, but they now had the Romans to choose from and any others that had been brought in during that period. And they followed the idols of their own choosing, those gods that would best serve their needs at that particular moment, to make sure that things would go well. You could go to, you know, to the god of fortune, or the god of travelling, or the god of trade, or whatever it was you needed. You could go to that god and make sure the thing you needed or wanted, you gave them what they needed, and you would get it. But now the church of the Thessalonians have been brought not only to be in God the Father, so that the Gentiles had turned away from their idols and had come to the one true God, but also they were all in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Jews couldn't bow the knee to the Messiah, they couldn't bow the knee to Christ, but all of these had. this church was set apart from the synagogue, and rather was a church of the true God. They were believers in the one true God and in Jesus. What did they believe in? Well, their being in God meant they believed in God the Father, the only God. As we said, all of those idols turned away from. The Jews had no problem with this. They had no problems with God the Father. But the Gentiles, they had to come to an understanding that there was only one God. In the ancient world, Christians were considered to be atheists, because they didn't go along with that wide pantheon of gods to choose from. Instead, they were narrow and said there is but one God. And they were accused of not following the gods and being therefore atheists in their beliefs. But we must believe that there is only one God. We must believe that this is the God who is almighty. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present. We must believe that this is the God who is sovereign. And as we go through the 1689 Baptist Confession, we consider some of these sovereignty issues. But God is the ruler of all things. There is nothing which is outside of his control, nothing which happens which catches him by surprise or which he didn't expect. God's rule is in every area of our lives, every aspect of the created universe, so that he uses not only the first cause of himself, but all of the things he has made or used to his end as secondary causes. God rules over everything in our life, from our birth to our death, through to our very salvation. And we must believe that he is sovereign. God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. When we come to him, we must believe that he made everything. For his word declares that to be the case. Not only is he the creator, he is also the sustainer. We cannot have a God who wound up the creation as the God of the deists and let it go. We have a God who is still with it, who keeps it and upholds it. And indeed, if he was to stop for a single moment, all of this world would end and be as nothing. He is the God who is pure, altogether righteous. He is the God who is holy. As we read in Psalm 99, he is holy. Set apart from all of us, so that the angels in heaven who have committed no sin say of him, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and hide their faces from him. For he is altogether glorious, transcendent in his being, different to everything that is made. We must come and remember that this God is the judge of all the earth. And he judges this earth not by our standards of right and wrong, where we consider and look at, well, he's better than him and she does better than them. And he comes with an absolute purity, the righteousness of God. And he says, you must be pure like I am. And then you come into heaven. Oh, but we must remember this God who is awful in his majesty and his justice. He is the God of mercy. God of love. He does not deal with us in the way that we deserve. Any of us, unbelievers, have this opportunity of joy in this world now. Unbelievers who eventually will face the judgment of God and go to hell and damnation, yet now they have the mercy of God in all the blessings around them. Family, friends, happiness, joy, the things of this world that they can partake of, and even the opportunity of everlasting life if they would but listen to that glorious offer of salvation. And any who will bow the knee to this God, who will accept that merciful offer, oh, what a God he is to them. That's the God that all must believe in. But it is true that the Jews believed in that God, which is why Paul didn't leave it there. He said that we are in In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what sets them apart from the Jews was that they had to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did they have to believe about him? Well, that he was the Lord and that he was Jesus. That he was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was totally God and yet also totally man. Something we can never grasp, and yet we flippantly remember every year at Christmas. Gather that remembrance and everyone says, oh look, here's God becoming man, and it's beyond our comprehension how that should be. A glorious thing. But we must believe that he is both God and man, co-eternal with the Father, and of equal authority and worth. We must believe that this is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the one chosen of him before the world ever was, that he would save his people. We must believe that he is the one who was born in Bethlehem of a virgin, who was sinless, perfect. Not that he wasn't tempted, not that he didn't have all the troubles that we share, but that he never once gave in to them. And that he lived that perfect life, he gained that perfect righteousness of obedience to God. We must believe that he is the one who also gained the perfect passive obedient righteousness to God in submitting himself to a death that he was not deserving of, to the punishment and wrath that he was not deserving of, because it was us and our sin that were laid upon him. We must believe that he is the one who has purchased our salvation and not we ourselves. We must believe that this same Jesus who died on that cross rose again bodily 3 days later. We must believe that he rose from the grave victorious over all sin, death and the powers of hell, that none of them have any authority over him. We remember it every Sunday, every Lord's Day. It is a great joy that he is victorious, and through him, in him, we are victorious. We must believe that he is now seated, enthroned above on high with a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We must believe that. We must believe that this same Lord Jesus is the ruler over all creation. In fact, he is doubly so. He is the ruler of all creation as the Son of God. He made it. It is to rule over. And yet also he is the ruler over all creation as the firstborn of all creation. As man, as the victor over death, having had and gained that righteous entry into heaven, which none of us could earn, he was given that name, and under his feet, all of creation is placed, until that final day when he shall give it to God. But right now, Jesus is the double ruler of all of creation. As man, as the chief of all the created things, he sits enthroned above. And as the Son of God, well, he's never moved. He is immovable from his rule and his reign. And we must believe that this man, Jesus Christ, is a man who knows us. Knows what it is to be human. Never must we think of him as somehow distant from our own failings, faults, difficulties and troubles and trials. God, or Jesus, has had them. He's not watched them from afar. He knows the strength that sin has in tempting people. He's had the devil particularly approaching him. I'm not going to claim I've ever had the devil come and tempt me personally. It's not something I'm going to suggest that it was the devil that's led me into the sins that I commit. I've got a perfectly wicked enough heart to lead me astray. I'm sure if the devil needs someone, he can take his lowest minion and send them to help with me. But not so with Christ. The devil himself came and gave him opportunity after opportunity to avoid the death on the cross, to accomplish the easy way. And Christ knows what it is to be tempted in a way greater than ever we can. And yet he stood up. He knows what it is. And he intercedes on our behalf. That man who knows and can feel empathy for us, who understands what we're going, he intercedes for us in heaven. He stands and speaks on our behalf. And we must believe that. To know that he is there for us. Oh, those are the things that the church in Thessalonica had been taught by Paul. Those are the things that they were in and believed. These are the things that set them apart from that synagogue that was so against them. That they had a victorious Saviour who was in heaven, who had brought them there, who took them there. But being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, though, isn't just believing. See, there are lots of people who can believe these things, who say that they know these things, but that's not enough. You see, being in them is being in fellowship with them, drawing alongside of them, knowing God with them. So that when we say we are in God, in Christ, it means that we not only believe about them, but we know them. We know them personally in our own lives. We can declare that God has acted in our lives. We can speak experientially about how he has dealt with us, how we have been aided by him, how he has corrected us and led us back to the way that we should have been, how he has comforted us in times of trouble and difficulty and guided us along the path that we needed to take. Fellowship is always a two-way thing. We can always say of God fellowshipping with us, but we need to fellowship with him. When we come together on the Lord's Day, we have fellowship one with each other. We spend time with each other. We get to know each other. We speak and help each other in the things that we say, or at least that's our aim and our goal. So our fellowship with God should be the same. We should be seeking to spend time with him. We should be seeking to spend time to get to know him and to tell him about us. Though he knows it all already, yet he delights to hear us speak to him, to come to him. We should be spending time in his word, considering what he is like. We should be spending time in his word so that he might lead us. I don't know how people want to be led by God and grow in fellowship with God if they don't read the Bible. Are we expecting a great booming voice from heaven? Some other amazing miracle to show the way? Because God has told us how he will speak with us, how he will deal with us. He will lead us through his word. His word will teach us and train us and tell us about him. His word will guide us. So let's spend time in his word. Use it. We draw close to his very presence by praying. See, in the word we can learn of God, but when we come in prayer, we can speak to him. We can tell him of the issues that we have. We can lay them at his feet and know that he will take them up. It is through these things that we can speak truly, experientially about God, so that when people say to us, has God helped you? What's God like? And we don't say, oh, I know that God's a loving God and a helping God. How do you know that? Well, because I've read it in books. Seen it in the Bible. I know it's true. Over there, he's wonderful how God has helped him or her. No, we should be able to say, I know God is glorious because I have been there in the times of difficulty when God has helped me. I have been there at the times of joyous walking on the mountaintops when I've been with God. How I would long to be there again. But we should be able to say, I have that. Because that's true fellowship with God. Do we seek that fellowship? Is that something we're striving for? Church in Thessalonica was in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we in fellowship with them? Walking with them? Perhaps in this setting of this letter, more importantly, is the church in fellowship with him? What a terrible thing it would be if God was not present in our meetings. Though we are few in number here, that doesn't matter. It matters as if God is in fellowship with us. If this church was to have every one of these chairs filled and also the room backwards so there were hundreds of people crammed in, if God wasn't here, that would be a disaster. We need fellowship with him to be a true church. Finally, in the foundation, by being in him, we are protected by God. By being in God the Father, all of the world, all of the troubles, all of the difficulties, they have to break through him first. You know, in ancient times, well, olden times, in the Norman period, there was that Morton Bailey Castle. And if there was trouble, all of the people in the surrounding land would run and hide in the moat at the bottom. They would hide away, They would hide away in that bit at the bottom of the castle. They would hide behind those walls to be safe from the enemy. And if those walls were breached, they could run upstairs, leave everything else, all the castle things, but run up that hill and hide in the keep at the top to be more protected. The castle, when they were in it, they're safe. Well, when we're in God, there is no greater safety, no greater fortress. There is nothing that can breach him. There is nothing that can get past him who is all powerful, the one who is in control of all things. The church is safe in the everlasting arms of God. But more than that, the church is in Christ. We find our very salvation and birth as the church in Christ. Because we are considered to be literally under him, in him, in his army as it were, in his body at his death. So that when all of those sins have been dealt with in his death, because we are considered to be in him, they've been dealt with on our behalf already. And so we have eternal security and help and salvation because we are in Christ. We are part of his body. Christ will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. What a glorious thing it is for the church to be in Christ, in God. If we are a true church, then we are built on the foundation of these beliefs. Then we have fellowship with God. We enjoy that gift that is given to us. And we rejoice in the protection of the living God. Whatever comes, no one can destroy the church. It will survive to the very last day. And it will be perfected and glorified in that day. What a glorious thing it has. Now finally, the blessing of the church. Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this should be a common start for us in reading Paul's letters. Grace and peace. He only links them together in every single one of his letters. 13 letters Paul writes, and he links grace and peace together in every single one in his introduction, from Romans through to Philemon. Why is this the blessing of the church? It's what he wants to them. It's what they already have. The grace of God. God's free gift to the church. His mercy extending toward us without us having any reason to expect it. Any value in ourselves, any worth that means that God should choose us above anything else. God rather extends out of his unmerited favour his love toward us. We remember particularly the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his only begotten Son, whom he loved, that we might live. What a gracious blessing. We cannot possibly plummet's depths, come to an end of our amazement at what he has done in him. We would very rarely give anything to people we don't consider worthy. And when we do, we would give them something that we would consider to be of their worth even then. You're unworthy of this, but I will give you something. God gave more than all of creation for people who weren't worth anything, who were his enemies, who fought against him. What a glorious thing the church has in the grace of God in Christ Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. But the grace of God does not end there. He continues to abundantly supply all that the church needs. We do not deserve it. It's not as though when we become Christians now, we deserve God's grace. It's still unmeritedly given to us. We are still not at that point of being worthy of God's grace. But he still pours it out upon us. God still looks at the church and he loves it. And he gives it what it needs. And he nourishes it, and he builds it up, and he strengthens it, and he equips it, and he does that corporately, and he does that individually. What a blessing that he pours out to us in providing those things. And I'm sure we could each of us go and recount times of God providing things for us individually, and also in the churches that we've attended, the things that we have seen, the encouragements that we've had, the surprising nature of God's work when we had no idea how things could work out. And suddenly, oh, God's done it. What a glorious thing he pours out upon his church. Of course, that free gracious giving that we receive tells us that we should be likewise doing. And pouring out that free gracious blessing on us, particularly those of the Church of Christ. How we should be seeking to provide that blessing to others, remembering that it's grace, not because they deserve it, not because they've done right in our eyes, but because we should bless them, we should do what is right to them, we should honour them and help them. And again, particularly in the church, we should be seeking to show that love and mercy. But to go with the grace, it says peace. We have peace. Imagine that for the Thessalonians. It's not the peace of men. It's not peace that we can look around and think, well, the church in this country has had peace. It's had peace for the last 100 years or more. We've not been chased down the streets with stones. We've not really even had people raising up voices in opposition until recently. You've been able to stand and expound the gospel on the street corners, and you might have had the odd person saying, oh, shut up, be quiet. But you didn't fear arrest. You didn't fear persecution or trouble. We've had relative peace. That's not the peace that's here. It's not what the Thessalonians had. The Thessalonians were still in the same troubled situation. They still had the Jews seeking to raise riots against them, seeking to get them to lose their jobs, to create trouble for them. No, the peace that is here is infinitely greater. They have peace with God. They have eternal peace. Peace with the living God, so that when they come on that day of judgment, there is no eternal wrath to lay upon them. Rather, there is eternal love to draw them in. Christ's death on the cross has dealt with our sin, our rebellion, so that we may have peace, so that we are no longer at enmity with God and with Christ. Rather, we are reconciled to him. Now, we know that our consciences can have peace. They no longer need to accuse us and say, you are sinful to the core. You only have damnation to come. No, now, when the conscience says you have done wrong, we say yes. But it doesn't say to us you are going sinful to the core and you are going straight to hell, because you have a new heart, a heart of righteousness that's been placed within us, so that we can seek to walk with God, confessing our sins and saying, yes, I've sinned, help me, that I might walk with you. We have peace with God, but also we have peace one with another. There is no longer an enmity, there should not be an enmity between believers. There should be a peace one with another. When is the peace of the church most likely to be broken? When there's trouble. When there's pressure exerted, either from outside or inside. But when there is difficulties that are in the church, then peace is one of the first things that will go. Well, the Thessalonians had pressure. They had real troubles. And yet there is peace. Peace with God, which is over and abundantly above anything that man could have. And that peace should overspill one with another, so that we should be not seeking difficulties and troubles, but blessing and helping one another. Finally, the source of this. We have grace and we have peace, but it is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not from men. It's from God. It's unshakable, unmovable, has everlasting power, everlasting endings, as it were. There's no stopping this. There's no time when his grace and his peace will come to an end. And we see also, in the first place he said that they were in God the Father, but now he says grace to you and peace from God our Father. This blessing is a gift of God to his children. He does not bestow these graces and peace to the world. These are known only to the children of God. And it shows the love of God for us that we are now called his children. We should have confidence to know that he claims us as his children, that we are, as his children, able to go to him and say, Father, and know that he will love us as a father should love his children, doing all things for their good, seeking our blessing, not his own ends, not his own easy life, but that which is right for the children. What a glorious thing it is to have him as our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made us anew, whose grace it is we are receiving, as it were, whose peace through him is the one that we have. What a glorious blessing of the church. Blessing for us. The love that God has shown to us, not only in his giving of his Son, but in the Son's giving of himself. Given these blessings, how full of love for God should we be? Because they're ours today. Grace and peace from our Lord, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be filled with such love, such a desire to live for him, to honour him. May it be true that God will indeed give to us here in Hutgate grace and peace, that we might grow with him and honour him in all that we do. Amen.